So, does anyone here want to do God's will? If you do, raise your hand. Maybe you've said before, maybe you've heard people say before, I just want to do God's will. And I think that's something we all want to do. Does anyone here want to know what God's will is for them? Okay, yeah. So we'd all like to know that. Well, today we're going to talk about what is God's will for you. Now, I think a lot of times when we talk about wanting to know God's will or just saying I want to do God's will, we're actually talking about God's decreed or sovereign or secret or hidden will, that which He has ordained to pass that we don't know will happen until it actually happens. And we can't really know that. As much as we'd like to know, we can't know that. And in fact, God tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So those secret things that we'd like to know, like, you know, what job am I going to have in 10 years? Who am I going to marry? Those kind of things. Those belong to God. We can't know those until He reveals them and they happen in time. But He has revealed a number of things to us that are for us and for our children so that we may be obedient and to do His will. And that's often called God's preceptive or revealed will. And this we can know and we should do. Now, we often don't do it, but we don't have the right to do that. We're to obey what God has revealed to us. And that's what we're going to focus on today in the passage that we're going to look at from 1 Thessalonians. So in this passage, it talks about the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And the Greek word is thelema, which can be used in the sense of God's secret will as something actively that's decreed to occur, or it can be used more in that sense of God's kind of will that He has revealed, that He desires for us to obey. And that's Thayer's definition 1b there would be more of the sense that it's used in this passage, that of which God wishes us to do. And then there's actually even a sense of what is pleasing to God is another way that that word is used. But again, we're going to be focusing today on what God has revealed to us in His Word, what is His revealed will for us that we should do. Now, Ephesians 5:17 says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And so today, we're going to look at that. We're going to try to understand what the will of God is. We're going to use God's Word to transform our minds so that we can understand what His good and pleasing and perfect will is for us. So, what is God's will for you? Well, one of the places where it's been specifically revealed what that will is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In this short passage, you'll notice that Paul gives us three commands. We're to rejoice, we're to pray, and we're to give thanks. And these are all modified by adverbs or adverbial phrases that have a similar sense. We're to rejoice always, we're to pray at all times, or without ceasing, and in all circumstances. Now, obviously, we can't do all those things. We have to sleep. We have jobs that we have to focus on. We have kids we have to take care of. We have school to do. And so there's times that demand our attention away from these. So it's not that we actually have to be praying all the time or rejoicing all the time or giving thanks all the time. but it's really more of an attitude that we have of a continual, because of what God has done for us, for His great mercy that He has shown for us, that He is sovereignly working all things in our lives for our good and His glory, that our default mode, no matter what the situation, is that we rejoice and that we pray and that we give thanks. And we'll look more in depth at this as we go along. So I'm not Nate, but I'll just do a brief Greek, and I can't pronounce most of the words, but rejoice is choreo, which is a verb that means to be full of cheer or to be calmly happy or to be well or to be joyful. And, you know, I think back on this last week, Benny winning the primary election, that's a very joyful occasion. We think about maybe getting an A on a test or maybe K-State winning a bowl game or something like that. We rejoice in those circumstances. But that's not the kind of joy we're talking about. That joy is an emotion, and it fades and it's fleeting. And so we're talking about more of a joy that comes from a heartfelt attitude and gratitude to Jesus for what He has done for us. Really, joy doesn't come from the circumstance or the experience. It comes from a person. It comes from our relationship with Christ. We're told to pray. I'm not even going to try to attempt this Greek word in the pronunciation, but it basically means to pray, which can also be used in a sense of worship or communing with God. Give thanks. The Greek word is eucharisteo. It means to be grateful or to give thanks or to express gratitude. In some churches, this part of the service where we take the bread and the juice or the wine is called the Eucharist. And that's one of the ways that we express thanks to Jesus, is remembering what He has done for us through the taking of the bread and the juice. I just that was kind of an interesting connection there between the Greek word and what we do in our service. So those things, if you think about them, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, it's even though they're separate commands, it's really kind of hard to separate them. They're all interrelated. A way you express joy is by giving thanks. When we pray, we give thanks, and as part of our prayers. And so they're often interrelated, and there's a number of passages in Scripture that show this interrelated connection between rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. And I'm just going to comment on a few of them. I put a few of them up here, but the first one, Psalm 95:2, "Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." So there's the concept of joy and thanksgiving together. In 1 Samuel 2:1, after Hannah had been blessed by God to have a child after she'd been barren for years, she prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in Your salvation." In her prayer, she's expressing her joy that she is saved by God and that He's heard her prayers. Daniel made it a discipline to pray and give thanks to God, and he did this even in the setting of knowing that he might experience suffering for it because of the decree that King Darius had made about not praying to any other god besides him. But it says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before the God as he had done previously. And Paul, in many of his prayers in his letters, combined thanksgiving and prayer and joy together. So as we go through this, we are going to try to separate them out and draw some principles from the rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. But I also want you to remember that they're really interrelated. It's kind of hard to separate them, even though we're going to try to do that. Again, these are all modified by these Greek adverbs or adverbial phrases that have this sense of a continuous attitude of expression of joy and thanksgiving and and praying so that it's kind of an all-encompassing attitude that we have, so that whether we are happy or we're sad, we can rejoice and pray and give thanks. Whether we have much or we have not very much, we can express joy and give thanks and pray. If we're young or if we're old, we can express joy and give thanks and pray. So it's sort of an all-encompassing attitude that Paul is encouraging us to have as believers in Christ. Now, I don't know about you all, but I don't always have joy. I don't always give thanks. In fact, I lots of times grumble and complain, and I don't always pray. So why is that? If that's God's will for me, why don't we do that? Well, there could be a number of reasons, and we're going to look at some reasons why we may not follow these commands, and then we're going to come back and look at some things about how we can improve and follow these commands. But one thing to recognize is that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So really, to be able to have these attitudes of joy and thanksgiving and to pray, we have to be a believer in Christ. We have to be in Christ. We can't do it on our own. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. In the list that Paul gives in Galatians 5, it's the second one, love and then joy. Paul also tells us in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We must have a personal relationship with God. He must be our Father. God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. He only hears the prayer of believers. And Jesus told us in the model pray that we are to pray to our Father. So really, to be able to pray for God to hear our prayers and to have that attitude of prayer, we have to be in Christ. We have to be able to call God our Father. And we must be in Christ to be able to give thanks. Paul tells us that this both through a negative example and a positive example. In Romans 1, when he's talking about unregenerate people who have suppressed the truth, he says that they although they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks. So that's one of the characteristics of people who are not in Christ, is they're not thankful. They're not thankful to God. Positively, Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that if we are in Christ, we should be thankful. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. So one thing to ask yourself, if you don't find yourself experiencing joy, if you're not grateful and thankful, if you're not praying, am I really a believer in Christ? If you're not, cry out to him and receive him so that you can receive the joy and the thanksgiving and the communion with God that comes only from that personal relationship with him. Now, I'm going to assume that most of us, that's not the case. So what other things can rob our joy, make us ungrateful, make us not want to pray? And I think the most obvious is sin. There could be all kinds of sins that I could list that might steal our joy, make us ungrateful, make us not want to pray. But as I looked at my own life, I think probably the two biggies are a lack of faith and worry and discontentment with what God has given me and coveting what he hasn't given me. So as we go through this, we're going to look at a couple of things that can help us, particularly with those areas of sin in our life, of lack of faith and worry and discontentment. I think another thing that can still our joy and make us ungrateful and not want to pray is our companions. And this can be, our circumstances. And this can be from a number of things, again, but I think a couple of the common ones are suffering. When we suffer, whether that be through a financial difficulties, some kind of physical illness or difficulty that we're going through, the death of a loved one, if we're experiencing emotional suffering, these all are probably one of the more common things that makes us question, is God good, and can steal us, steal our joy from us. And so we're going to look a little more in depth at that as we go along, and how rejoicing and giving thanks and praying can even be done in the midst of suffering. And I think another one is our companions, the people that we hang out with, the people that we surround ourselves with. And that can be not only the actual physical bodies, the friends that we hang out with, but that can be the movies that we watch, the books that we read, the music that we listen to, the things we see and read on the internet. There's a number of things that can turn our hearts away from God and influence us away from being joyful and grateful. You think about the advertising industry. One of their main ways of advertising is building a attitude of discontentment. You really need this thing to make to make your life happy. And so the things that we surround ourselves can be one of the things that can distract us. And remember Paul's words to do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So think about the things that we're surrounding ourselves, whether that might be having an impact on our ability to experience joy and be grateful and to pray. So now that we've looked at some things that can keep us from doing these things that Paul commands us to do, to give thanks and to be joyful and to pray to God, let's now look at these commands individually and see what we can learn from Paul's teaching and other places and throughout all of Scripture that can help us to cultivate this attitude of joy, thanksgiving, and praying. So the first command that Paul says, again, is to rejoice always. Now, he wrote elsewhere, and Connor read this in Philippians chapter 4, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And if we didn't get it, he says, again, I say rejoice. So I think a real key to this attitude of joy, being able to rejoice always, is to first recognize that it doesn't come from some experience or something that that we think might give us joy, but it really comes from the Lord. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And there are a number of things that we can look at in Scripture that can fuel our understanding of God and how He works in our lives, His character. When we meditate and are reminded of those things, again, it will cultivate this attitude of joy in our hearts. So let's look at a few of those things. We can rejoice in the Lord in His mighty works. Isaiah 65 tells us to be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Andy was praying this morning our prayer of adoration about God's amazing power in the storms. And when we drive out here and we see the trees, or drive out to Colorado on vacation and we see the mountains, or we go to the beach, we look at just the vastness of the ocean and we think, or we look up in the sky at the stars and we think, wow, this is an amazing God. And yet in all this stuff He created, He wants to have a relationship with me. That's amazing. That should give us joy. Psalm 118 tells us, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Tomorrow may be an awful day at work or at school. It may be the worst day of your life. But we can rejoice because it is the day that the Lord has made. Even in our worst days, we can rejoice because God has given that to us. And He will help us through those difficult times, as we'll see. We can rejoice in God's salvation. There's a number of passages in Scripture that speak to taking joy in the fact that God has saved us. I just picked out a couple of them. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. In Habakkuk, before he says this refrain that I have up there, listen to what he says. He's going through hard times. He says, though the fig should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It reminds me of the message Pastor Wilson preached a couple weeks ago on Psalm 13, when David is crying out, how long, O Lord? What did he turn to? He rejoiced in God, his salvation. And so we can do the same thing. Even when things are going bad, when we're having that bad day, we can rejoice in God because he has saved us. Jesus told his disciples right before he died, he said, and he's telling them that he's going to die. He says, you're going to have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We can rejoice in our salvation, in the resurrection, knowing that we're going to see Jesus again, and that we're going to be resurrected, and nobody can take that joy from us, no matter what the circumstances. So rejoicing in God's salvation, in the resurrection, is one of the things that can give us joy that no one can take away from us. We can also rejoice in God's works. 1 Chronicles 16:31 talks about the Lord rejoicing because the Lord reigns. Psalm 5:11 talks about taking refuge in God and rejoicing in him and singing for joy. Psalm 67:4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. When we look at the things that are going on in the world right now with ISIS over in the Middle East and Iraq and Syria and what's going on in Gaza, what's going on in Africa, in the Ukraine, and we think, man, things are out of control. What's going on here? We can rejoice even in those things because we know that God is the sovereign Lord who reigns. He's reigning even in these circumstances, and that he will judge these people who do evil with equity. And we can rejoice in God's mighty works. I think one of the keys is searching Scripture to understand God's character and his nature. And when we realize that God is a good God, that he's a loving God, that he's a merciful God, that he wants to bless us, that he wants to conform us to the image of his Son, again, no matter the circumstance, we can express joy in that. Let's look at a few verses again. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're in the presence of God right now. We can rejoice in this worship service. One day we're going to see him face to face, and that'll be even more amazing. But we can rejoice now because we are in God's presence even now. We can rejoice in God's steadfast love. That's all over the Psalms. Psalm 35:27 says, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. Say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. God delights in our welfare. He's not out there letting bad things happen to us because he's, you know, getting back at us for something that we did. Even the trials that we experience in our life, God is using those for our welfare. He's using those for our good. And we can remember that there's nothing that we haven't gone through that Christ didn't experience, and that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And so we can delight and express joy in that. We can rejoice in God's goodness. We can rejoice in God's word. Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. the psalmist, it's again in there in many places. I just picked out a few of them. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Psalm 119:11. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Psalm 119:162. Another key to having this attitude of continual joy and thanksgiving and prayer is to know God's word and to hide it in our hearts. It's a source of joy for us, and that joy will flow out in the expression in the way we live our lives, the way we respond to circumstances. Knowing God's word corrects our emotions. When we're going through trials, we think, God, have you forgotten me? Well, we can remember God's word. No, you haven't. You're working, you're seeking my welfare. And that can fuel our prayers and giving him praise and thanksgiving. So knowing God's character, rejoicing in his works and in his word is a key for us to have this attitude of joy in our hearts. Well, if that's not enough, there are lots of other things in Scripture that give us fuel for rejoicing. One of my favorites, food and feasting. We can rejoice in our wife. There's passages that talk about that. We can rejoice in our children. We can rejoice in work. Yes, we can even rejoice in our work. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, in work there is nothing better to rejoice in work. It is a gift from God. We can rejoice in old age. As our bodies get older and creak and hurt, we can still rejoice in that. We can rejoice in youth. We can rejoice in the hope of the resurrection, that we've been reconciled to God, that we have an inheritance with him. We can rejoice when unbelievers believe in Christ, when the lost are saved. In the parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, he mentions that when a sinner repents, there's rejoicing in heaven with the angels, and we can rejoice along with that. We can rejoice in God's truth, and we can rejoice in the proclamation of the gospel, that it goes forth and delivers people. It causes them to repent. We can rejoice with others. When Benny wins the election, we can rejoice in that. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, that's not the eternal kind of joy that we want, but we can rejoice when people rejoice. We can rejoice in the comfort that other believers provide to us. And we can rejoice when we see God's sanctifying work occurring in people's lives and we see them obedient to Christ. All these things are expressed in verses. It would take too long to go through all the verses. I've just kind of tried to categorize some of these. The people rejoiced at the sacrificial giving that led to the building of the temple. They rejoiced in the great accomplishments that God did in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we can do the same thing. We can rejoice in the sacrificial giving that we give for the work of the church and the building up of the church. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 to rejoice, to make his joy complete by being of one mind. When we are unified in purpose and in the Holy Spirit, we can rejoice in that. So lots of things that can give us that attitude of joy and that we can rejoice in. But what about this suffering thing? That's oftentimes, at least for me, one of the hard times when it's hard to experience joy. Well, we have some strong examples from Jesus and Paul of expressing joy, even in the midst of great suffering. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says that he had experienced afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And then he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So he's not saying that those things aren't hard and that you might not cry when a loved one dies or something like that. It doesn't mean you have to be, my uncle died, you know. It's appropriate to express sorrow at times. But even in the midst of that, we can have joy in the Lord. And he knew that because of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, that when we suffer, when we're persecuted, there's great reward for us. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus knew this. He suffered more than anyone ever has or will suffer. He didn't ever do anything wrong. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was crucified, the most painful way to die ever invented by humankind. He experienced that. And yet in Hebrews, it said that he did that for the joy that was set before him. He knew the eternal reward that that was going to bring for you and me. He knew that that was going to glorify him above every name that would be named in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. And so he despised that shame, and he suffered with joy because he knew God's plan, he knew God's goodness, he knew it would bring good for us. A couple of other passages on rejoicing and suffering from James and Romans, very similar. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then Paul said in Romans 5, very similar, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of trials, things that are very difficult for us, and we wonder, "God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me?" We can rejoice in that because we know that God is sovereign, that he has a plan to conform us to the image of his Son, and that he will use these trials in our lives for endurance, for producing character and strengthening our faith, and that glorifies God, and ultimately we will be glorified along with him. And in that sense, we can experience joy even in the midst of great suffering, just as Jesus and Paul did. So the first command that we're given is to rejoice always. The second command, I'm actually going to skip over, and we're going to go to the third command, which is to give thanks in all circumstances. This is how Paul said it in another letter in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, just as Paul's joy was rooted in God's character and his sovereignty, knowing that he served a good God, that God was working all things in his life to conform him to the image of Christ, those things, the same things that fueled that joy that he was able to experience in the midst of suffering, fueled his thanksgiving and should fuel ours as well. Too many passages to go through, but I just tried to categorize some of them, and I'll mention a few of them in more detail. But again, many of the same things that deal with God's character and his works. The Psalms all over it. "Give thanks to God, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. For his love and his faithfulness, for his salvation, for his righteousness, for his deliverance, for turning away his wrath from us, for giving us an inheritance." Daniel gives us the example of giving thanks for God giving him wisdom. James tells us to pray and ask for wisdom. We can give thanks that God is reigning now and will reign. He will come again, and he will show us what righteous rule and reign is really like when he comes again. We can give thanks that God is personal. We already talked about that in the Lord's Prayer, but that's mentioned in Psalm 118 as well. We can give thanks in our worship. And we read Psalm 100 as our call to worship today, which talks about giving thanks and rejoicing in God. That can be what we're doing now. It can be in our private worship. And the Psalms are, again, replete with numbers of different ways that we can express thanksgiving in our singing, using instruments, in our offerings, and in prayers. And we can do all those things to give thanks to God. Some other things, if you're not a very thankful person, go to Scripture and look up and see what kinds of things other people gave thanks for in Scripture. And again, there are many. But one thing that Scripture encourages to do is to give thanks among all people. That includes believers and unbelievers. When we give thanks, particularly if we're in the midst of trial, we express joy and give thanks. An unbeliever looks at that and they think, wow, what is this? The first thing they're probably going to think is this person's really weird. But eventually they're going to want to know what's different about this person that when they're going through this trial, that they're able to give thanks and express joy. And that can open a door for us to share the gospel with them. We can give thanks for, the comfort that we have and the fellowship that we have with other believers, for God giving spiritual gifts and seeing those being used in the church for the working of God's gospel and growing in faith. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving. This is preceded by not letting people telling you what to do and when you should worship and when you what days you should observe, what sort of food you should eat, and whether you should be single or married. So whether it's organic or processed, whether it's veggies or meat, give thanks to God for it. There are a couple of specific passages that I wanted to look at that specifically tell us to give thanks as a antidote to specific sins. And so I wanted to look at that. As we said, sometimes that's some of the things that can steal us or rob our joy from us and our grateful attitude. And probably the best known, we've already mentioned and read, comes from Ephesians 4. But this anxiety or worry, again, for me is a big one. I think it is probably for a lot of people. But Paul tells us not to be anxious about anything. And he does this throughout his letters. He uses what I like to call the replacement principle. We not only have to put away the sin, but we have to replace it with something, a godly attitude or behavior. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray with supplication and thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And if we do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guy I went to Romania with several years ago told me an acronym to remember for this that has stuck ever since. It's WANPE. It's not an Indian word. He's from Yakima, Washington, and his daughter thought it was an Indian word. But it stands for worry about nothing, pray about everything. So when you're prone to worry, say WANPE. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Another passage that Paul uses thanksgiving as a specific cure or a thing to replace sinful attitudes is in Ephesians 5. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, ouch, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So when we're tempted to use those kind of that kind of language, replace it with thanksgiving. So we've talked about rejoicing. We've talked about thanksgiving. Now we're going to go back to prayer. I really think it's in the middle because it holds them all together. I think prayer is the glue that holds rejoicing and thanksgiving together. It connects us to God, and it should fuel our rejoicing and giving thanks. And, you know, some people, praying is just not very natural or easy for them. And Jesus gave us an example of how to pray. And if we look at that, there's actually a lot of things that will address some of these things that can keep us from experiencing joy and thanksgiving. So if we look at the Lord's Prayer and remember, first of all, that we pray our Father. He's a personal God. He is a Father, as he said in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, that he loves to give good things to those who ask. He's not going to give a snake to someone who asks for a fish or a stone for someone who asks for bread. He's our Father, and we can go to him and ask for him, knowing that he will hear our prayers and will answer them according to his will. And that's another key, is that your will be done. It's okay to pray for those trials that you're going through to be removed. Jesus did that, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But not my will, your will be done." God may not take that away, but it's okay to ask for it. But be content with whatever happens, that God's will is being done. And we can be comforted in that, knowing that we have a good God who's working out his will for our good and his glory. We can pray when we're in those difficult circumstances, when we're in a financial crunch, and we're wondering, gosh, where am I going to have the money to buy groceries? Or where am I going to have money to pay the rent or to pay for the next car payment or whatever? We can pray, "Lord, give us this bread. Give us this day our daily bread." We know that God has promised he will take care of our needs for each day. Now remember that it's this day. We're not to be anxious about tomorrow, which is what we usually do. We worry about how we're going to make it tomorrow or 2 weeks down the road or a month down the road. But by praying, "Give us this day our daily bread," we can remember that God has promised to meet our daily needs. He will, just as he takes care of the sparrow and he takes care of the lily in the field, as he talked about in Matthew 6, after the Lord's Prayer, he's going to take care of us. We can confess. Again, maybe the trial that we're going through is from a sin that we committed, or maybe it's not. But we can confess God, knowing that our sins will be forgiven. And we can pray for forgiveness for others. Sometimes one of the things that can still our joy is somebody's done something to hurt us, and we start getting bitter about that, and it robs our joy. And God can give us the power to forgive them and take that bitterness away and restore our joy. We can pray for God to remove temptation from us, to keep us from giving in to temptation, to deliver us from evil. Remember in 1 Corinthians that he tells us that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. He always provides a way out of temptation. So if we're tempted, we find ourselves in a situation where maybe we're going to be around somebody who might influence us negatively to have a bad attitude and be ungrateful, or watch something on the internet or a movie or whatever, ask God to help you overcome that temptation and provide the way out. So I think, again, one of the things that can be very helpful in is just modeling the Lord's Prayer. There's a number of other things in Scripture, again, about praying. We want to pray humbly, not with pretense, not standing up saying, "Oh, I'm so great. I'm glad I'm not like the tax collector over here." We're to pray like the tax collector, "Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me." We can pray as a discipline, Daniel did. And if we have a regular pattern of praying, then it's going to be more natural for us to pray as things come up during the day. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer. Jesus says not to pray like the Gentiles who think they're going to be heard for their many words. You know, something comes up at work and you get a little nervous. "Lord, sorry for worrying about that. Please give me your peace." And, you know, that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about, is having that continual attitude of going to God in prayer. We should pray with faith and pray earnestly. And remember the parable of the persistent widow, to pray without giving up. A model that is often used as helpful in prayer is the Acts method, adoration, giving praise and rejoicing in God and his character and his nation and his nature, confessing our sins before him, expressing thanksgiving, and then going to him with our supplications. And again, if that's not enough, there's lots of other things that Scripture tells us about, we can pray about. If you're finding a hard time praying, look to Paul's letters. All over his letters, they're filled with prayers for other people. Let me just read to you Colossians 1:9. It's one of my favorite prayers. I've prayed it often for my wife and my kids and for people that I know, because I can't do better than Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the way. And so for the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, we can pray for the opening of the gospel and the effectiveness of the spread of God's word. We can pray for those who are suffering and experiencing illness, for healing for them, for their spiritual well-being. We can pray for forgiveness of ourselves and others. We can pray for others to be sanctified and to be firm in their faith and their love to abound more and more. So lots of things that we can pray about. Well, again, what about praying during times of suffering and trial? Again, that's sometimes when we tend to think God has forgotten us and He's not hearing my prayers and I don't even feel like praying. Well, we shouldn't do that. We should follow the example again of Jesus and Paul. We mentioned this, that before Jesus was crucified, during the most intense trial of all times, he fell on his face and prayed to God. In that same passage, he tells the disciples to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And so we can pray that as well. Paul and Silas, after they'd been unjustly punished and jailed, they're in prison in the stocks and they're singing and praying during a very difficult trial. So it can be done and we should do it, especially during those times. That's when we need it most. Just a couple of other things. I think particularly since we're a church that tends to focus on having families together and children and parents, a lot of you kids, even a lot of us that are adults, many important decisions that come up in our lives. And there's great examples from Jesus and the apostles where they took significant time in prayer about an important decision that was coming up. So if you're trying to decide where to go to college or what job you're going to do or, whether to get married or whether to change jobs or whatever, that's something that you'll want to pray without ceasing about. Parents, encourage you to pray for your children without ceasing. Job interceded daily for his kids, and we should do the same. Paul tells us, reminds us that it's a spiritual battle that we're in, and that we're to pray in all times, and for the saints, that they would keep alert and persevere so we can pray for other believers. If you're awakened at night and you're having trouble sleeping, one of the best things to help me go back to sleep is I start praying for other people. And I know God hears those prayers, but it often puts me back to sleep too. So if you don't know what to pray, start praying for other people. It'll often get you off your circumstances and start experiencing joy and thanksgiving. And then remember that if we don't know what to pray, we have someone who is interceding for us and knows how to pray to the Father for us. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So, back to our original question. What is God's will for you? Say it with me. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. We can do that because we have a great God. We have a God who loves us, who is merciful, who died for us, who calls us his own. He has a plan for us to conform us to the image of Christ. We can know that even during the difficult things in our lives, that God is using those to conform us to the image of Christ. And because of that, we can do these things. We can do God's will. We can rejoice, we can pray, and we can give thanks. So let's close in prayer here.